announced a few weeks ago that we're going to do some studies this year on what New Testament churches look like. And we already talked about one of those lessons earlier on in January about church discipline. I'm going back up to the top of my list with church organization. I appreciate Wally's little remark there in class. So when you guys start nodding off in a few minutes and I pound on the pulpit and say, wake up! And you can wake up. Really, the first half of the lesson probably going to be a lot of review. I suspect a lot of people that are here know a lot of this material. It's not something new and earth-shaking. Maybe that you're visiting and you haven't studied about church organization, so we'll look at a few things, what we see in the Bible when we see what was going on in the first century. But then the second half of the lesson, I want you to wake up because I wanted to add something in here that was interesting to me. Because I like to look at this every time and try to broaden my understanding a little bit of what happens when people, when things change. And things did change in church organization at a certain point in history. And I want you to share a couple of things I learned about that. Appreciate everybody's attendance, those who are visiting, and encourage you to be a part of our study as well. We're going to try to go back to the beginning and just start this from a very basic standpoint, fundamental standpoint, by just talking about the, before you get to churches, you have to start with the Lord, because He's the one who designed the whole thing. And anyway, it's His program. He's the originator. He's the source. He's the one who designed whatever is going to, whatever we find in these books. And so that's who we have to appeal to as the supreme, ultimate authority. You know these passages, like Matthew 28 and verse 18, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Not only does He rule the heavens, but He rules the earth, and those who would be His people have to submit to that rule. As it's going to pertain in a few minutes to our study on that zeroes in a little bit more on shepherds or elders of churches, Peter made a comment in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, as he gave instructions to some elders, he kind of closed his remarks by saying, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So while this morning we'll talk about church leadership, we'll talk about how churches are organized and that there are shepherds in those churches, it is always infinitely important to recognize that Jesus is the chief shepherd. That no matter how, you know, and so many times churches go the wrong directions because shepherds of the churches lose sight of who they are subject to. It always shocks, it always impresses me when I say about David in the Old Testament, and he was the shepherd of Israel. He was their shepherd. But it's amazing when he sat before God and prayed that he said, "I'm your servant." And he must have said that a dozen times over in a prayer in 2 Samuel, I think chapter 8. But he said, "I sit before you as your servant." He never lost sight of the fact that God was the chief shepherd, and he was simply his representative as he functioned in his political role as a king over Israel. But the shepherds over Jesus' churches are also under his rule and under his guardianship. And so he is the supreme one, the one who no other entity has his status. There are also another group of men underneath the Lord and that he summoned to do his will, and that was the apostles and prophets. It was a lesser role, but it was extremely important as well. A body of individuals who received instruction from him after he departed. He told the apostles before he left that they would be, he wasn't just authorizing these men, per se, to go out and tell people what they thought about him. He said, "I will provide you with the material you need. I'll provide you with the source of information you're to disseminate." They were just ambassadors, if you will. I think 2 Corinthians 5 calls them that. They said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He won't speak on His own initiative. Whatever He hears, He'll speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." So these men were to receive their information from the Lord Himself through the Spirit of God. And then they were to take that message and disseminate it. And in verse Matthew chapter 10 and verse 20, he also emphasizes that it was really the words that they had was the true authority by which people would be taught. It's not you who speak, but it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And then in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself was the cornerstone. So their authority was not inherent in the men themselves. Peter was not did not have inherent authority. But the men were, their office, their role was given to them. And so their words became the foundation upon which the church was to be built. And people were to regard their words as though they were listening to Jesus Christ himself, because he delivered that information to them through his Spirit. So their words were to form the foundation. So you have this this fundamental organization, if you will. You have Jesus as the supreme head of the church, the chief shepherd. And then he chose men that would function in this world to deliver the message to all the nations. Now, after that, as a result of spreading the message given to them by the Spirit, people were responding. They were baptized. And God called those people that responded to that message and submitted to the Lord. He called them his church, his group, his assembly, because they submitted to the Lord. That's who his church is. And those individuals who were converted began to meet together in various cities. They started assembling together following the instruction of the apostles. And when they came together and they began to assemble, something else took place. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, when the apostles came through the cities that they had been before, Paul in particular here, and they appointed elders for them in every church. They chose men who they would have to guide these groups. And so they appointed these men over these groups. So you have something that's very simple, the first century. You have Jesus was the absolute authority, the supreme authority. You have the apostles who were guided by Jesus' Spirit. They acted in conjunction with what they were told by him. And they went about to the various churches appointing elders in every church. So you had these leaders in these groups now. Interestingly, it seems the apostles were the only ones who interacted among these various groups, sending instructions back and forth. Find letters that they sent. They made visits to these various churches to correct them or guide them. But you never found elders in one church writing letters to other churches and telling other churches how to behave. It seemed that those churches operated within themselves and their instructions came strictly from above. They came from the apostles who received them their messages from Jesus Christ. And you can observe that if you look in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 in the letters that were written there. But zeroing in a little bit more on these elders, this is just a general overview. Different terms were used to describe these men in these various churches. The word elder was pretty common. The word elder some versions render that word presbyter, which is the Greek word, and basically it meant older men or a person that was advanced in life. And the emphasis probably is more on his experience and his maturity. I think that's probably a relative in terms of what an older man is. I suspect in our day, when we live have an average lifespan of 70 years or more, in their day it may have been 50 or less because of the type of climate that they lived in. But at least these men were older and they were more spiritually mature in their thinking. Another term that was pretty frequently used is the word overseer. Some of your versions may use the word bishop, and the definition of that word is an overseer, one charged with the duty of seeing that things done by others are done rightly, a curator or a guardian or a superintendent. They superintend things. They oversee that things are done in a proper way. And that passage, a passage related to that, if you want to look over to Hebrews chapter 13, is a good one, where he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So they watch over souls. They're not merely managers. There's a lot of churches that have men appointed as elders, and they're basically business managers. And they don't care for the people and care for their souls. They don't oversee what's going on and see that things are done rightly, but they're more just distant business managers. Another word that's used is the word pastor, a word that really in the noun form only appears in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, when Paul lists a number of gifts that God had put in the body of Christ, and one of those is pastors and teachers. But the term, which is the idea of a keeper of sheep, seems to apply to the men who are the elders, because it really apply. It shows up more if you look in 1 Peter chapter 5. "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you." That's not a noun, but that's a verb. That's an active verb. So usually the word is applied in relation to what they're supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be looking over, tending those who are put under their care. And then one other word that's used is the word steward in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. You might want to look at that one. Little letter to Titus. And he just talks about the elders in verse 5, appointing elders in every city, similar to what we saw in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. Then in verse 7, it says, "For the overseer," there's the other term, overseer, "must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed or quick-tempered." He calls him God's steward. And that word is a word that means trustworthy, or one who's been given a trust to look after the affairs in another's household until he returns. And so something has been put into their trust. And what's been put into their trust is people. And God's people. Now, there's just a point that I wanted to note as we look at these terms, and very quickly. And that is that a key point is that in the New Testament, two of these terms at least, elder and overseer, are equivalent. They're used as equivalent terms. They're not two different men, two different separate offices, but they seem to be the same person. And if you want to look in Acts chapter 20, that's where that's illustrated, though I think we saw it even in Titus as well. But at least in a number of passages, those terms seem to be used to apply to the same person. Acts chapter 20, Paul wanted to meet with the elders from a church in Ephesus. And so in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." He was traveling back, going back to Jerusalem, didn't have time to go through Ephesus, but he wanted to meet with the men there who oversaw that group, so he called them to meet with him in Miletus. And then following verse 17 is the discussion that he had with those men. And when we get down to chapter 20, verse 28, still addressing them, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves." There's another way of, the idea of defining their role. Be on guard. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. And there's the term shepherd, which is like pertaining to the work of a pastor or a shepherd. And shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So you can see the similarity, or at least these terms applied from elders to overseers. It was the same term that in same person that these terms applied to. Another thing that we can observe about these men is that there seemed to be, as far as we can tell, always more than one. Seemed to be there was a number of men in these congregations that oversaw them. Chapter 14, verse 23. They appointed elders for them in every church. That seems very consistent across the board. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you. When Peter wrote it, he seemed to see more than one. And then James is a kind of interesting. He says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And that's kind of almost an incidental thing, not that he's talking about elders per se, but just directs them toward these men. And I think that's important because, you know, the assumption was there would be more than one of these men that you would find in these groups. And we can rationalize why, give some good probably reasons as to why he wants more than one, whether it's just thinking about Moses and how he struggled when he was trying to judge and all of the nation of Israel, and he had it all on his shoulders, and his father-in-law said, you can't do this. You need more than one. You need help to do this. And so there was more elders that came to work in Israel to help him in that work. Or maybe, the dangers of the control of one, so one person may take control of all things, and that certainly happens in churches sometimes. Whatever God's motive, it seems to be consistent throughout the churches that there was a plurality of men that God chose to use in these churches. And then, also we can observe the extent of their oversight. That, as far as we can tell, they only oversaw the group that they were a part of. In nearly all of the passages, you can find the indication that they had a certain sphere of their rule and control. Peter indicated that, and then he wrote to, he said, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God among you, and not lording over those allotted to your charge. Or in the New International Version said, under your care. Those who are allotted to your charge, those given to you to take care of, that's who you're supposed to watch over. And then even again when Paul wrote to the church, or contacted the church in Ephesus and said he'd like to meet with the elders, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called him the elders of the church. Which church? The elders of the church in Ephesus. And he said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He wasn't looking at the broader aggregate, the church in all different places, in all cities, but he was talking about, in that context, those individuals that in that congregation that they were supposed to look out for. And again, I'd never found any letters that were written back and forth from one church to the other where the elders of one church seems to direct and guide the church, another church in another part of town or in another country to tell them what to do. That there are letters from one church to the other. I believe that was probably fairly common. The church where Apollos had been wrote a letter after he left to the church where he was going, I think that was Corinth, and said, we recommend him, we commend him to you. They said, this is a good guy, you should be able to count on him. But they weren't telling that church what to do. So this is a pretty simple arrangement. I mean, all of the documents that we put together in the first century, we can see this in almost every church. What's strange is you don't find that very frequently now. You correct me if I'm wrong, maybe you know some other organizations or churches that have this type of arrangement. But this simple arrangement where you just have elders and deacons in congregations that function in churches is pretty rare in our day. There's usually, more normally, you find some kind of arrangement where there's a pastor arrangement, whether the congregation chose him herself or he's appointed by a larger organization to oversee that church. That's pretty common in many denominations today. But this is unusual to find in our day. And we may say, well, we would never change. This is the way we'd always be. And this is just the way we see all the corruption in the denominations. We would never change. But you know what? You would be surprised what we might do in three or four generations. Because we just haven't been everywhere that we are going to be in the next few years. And I want you to think about that for a minute. You can wake up. You should hit the pulpit. Wake up. Back in the back. And I want to share with you something. In the last half of the lesson, just changes that took place, because there a lot of things happen after the first century. This is simple. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to read through the New Testament documents and find out how it operated. What's amazing is what changed after that. One of the things that happened that really leads to what we're going to talk about in a few minutes is by the end of the first century, all the apostles died. There was no more authoritative body of men that went from one congregation to the other or wrote letters back and forth that were the inspired, chosen men that Jesus had chosen to correct the churches, to guide them, to direct them. It was completely up to the elders in those churches. And as far as authority, you know, the congregation was going to have to be completely dependent upon scriptures. Now they were really going to have to walk by faith and not by sight. You know how easy it is to put your trust in somebody that you can see? Wonder how many people put trust in those apostles and the men that they could see. But now they were going to have to put their confidence in the written word, because the men weren't around anymore. And there are a lot of the same things that they were threatened with in the first century, they continue to be threatened with in subsequent centuries. Internal threats that came by way of false teachers that were within them, or external threats from persecution by the Romans or whatever other type of entity threatened the churches. And it challenged these Christians as you came to the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century. And I want to introduce you to three individuals very quickly that you maybe you've heard of, maybe you have never met. They were elders, three men or bishops that were in the churches at the end of the first century and into the second century. A man named Clement in the church in Rome, a man named Polycarp in the church in Smyrna, and a man named Ignatius in the church in Antioch. And interestingly, very likely these men may have known some of the apostles. And at least Polycarp, who said he lived 86 years as a Christian, we know he died in 155 A.D. His death is pretty monumental, and there's stories about how he died because of his faith in the Lord. And that means he would have been converted around 69 A.D. And he might have known the Apostle John. John wrote the letter to Smyrna that we have in the book of Revelation. He very well may have been a Christian at that church when that letter was written. I don't know. And maybe the others may have had some connection as well. But they wrote several letters. These men wrote several letters to churches. Interesting what they said in their letters about elders and about their office and about their function. And to me, it's insightful because it gives me a little bit of an idea about some of the changes that were taking place within 100 years of the death of the apostles. And there are just three things that I want you to notice, three things that we can see in these letters. First of all, we can observe the separation of the office of the overseer or the bishop and the elders. Secondly, we can observe that bishops began to oversee more than one congregation. And then thirdly, we can see sort of a loss of an attitude of distinction between the apostles or Christ and the bishops. That they began that distinction between the authority began to be dissipated or whatever. And so, the first one I want you to notice is something that was written by a man named Clement in 96 A.D. And he wrote a letter to the Corinthians. We know the Corinthian church. In fact, we know the problems that existed in the Corinthian church, all the challenge they had with worldly wisdom and the friction within the group. And evidently, if you read the whole context of this letter, they were firing some elders that was in the church. They were having some problems, and they decided they were throwing these elders out. And Clement wrote this letter to the church in Corinth and said, you ought not do that. In fact, he even alludes in some of the letter that maybe the apostles themselves had appointed some of these elders that had been fired. And so I just put a little excerpt there. It says, our apostles also knew through our Lord Jesus Christ that there would be strife on account of the office of the episcopate, which is the eldership. And it will be no light sin for us if we thrust out those who have offered the gifts of the bishop's office blamelessly and holily. So he's saying those who are innocent, they don't deserve to be kicked out. Blessed are the presbyters who have gone on before, seeing their departure was fruitful and right. And so he writes this letter to instruct them, to advise them they shouldn't throw these elders out. Now, the only thing I want to observe in this letter, is that when he uses the word bishop and he uses the word presbyter, he seems to use them the same way. He doesn't seem to distinguish between the two. Seems that he sees them as the same. So I don't see any change in what this man, in his observation about the eldership and how these offices function. So that letter seems kind of encouraging to a degree. There's another letter written by Polycarp that we have in his letter to the Philippians. And when he writes, he even makes the notation that they had asked him to write them. He didn't presume to write them, but he said, I'm writing, but the only reason I'm writing is because you asked me to write you a letter of encouragement. So he does that, and he sort of addresses the church as Paul did, and he assumes that there's this group of men in this church, and he seems, when he writes, and he places himself among presbyters, he says, submitting yourselves to the presbyters and deacons as to God and Christ, the virgins must walk in a blameless and pure conscience, and the presbyters also must be compassionate, merciful towards all men. It's a very long letter, so I wouldn't want to bother you. In fact, a lot of what he says is just quotations from the letters of the New Testament that the apostles wrote, which really emphasizes how much respect that they had for the letters that were written by the apostles. But even Polycarp seems to see them as just presbyters, just as elders, and seem to make any distinction. But then there's the next one that I want you to look at is a letter that Ignatius wrote. He was the bishop of Antioch, and he wrote his letter to Smyrna. And here, he works things a little bit differently. He says, see that ye all follow the bishop as Jesus Christ does the Father, and the presbyters as ye would the apostles, and reverence the deacons as a command of God. Without the bishop, let no one do any of those things connected with the church. In his view, the elders were a group of men under the authority of the bishop, it seems to me. Just like the apostles were under the authority of Jesus Christ. Ignatius is different than his contemporaries in that day. And he does it repeatedly. This isn't just a singular instance. And he wrote a lot of letters. And in most all of his letters, he makes it clear that he sees a distinction between the bishop and the presbytery, or the elders. And so you can detect a distinction. Now, somebody say, well, that's just one man. That is true. That's just one. But he writes a lot of letters, and it seems that quite a few people were in agreement with it. There would have been some people who would say, well, that's not how we refer to it. But there was also plenty of people who said, well, it doesn't make any difference anyway, does it? You know, that's the way they do it. That's okay. So at some point, just even at the end of the first century and into the beginning of the second century, what was in the New Testament, two offices, or two functions, the elders and the deacons, now become three functions, the bishop and the elders and the deacons. And so there's even a change at the beginning. There's another one that I want you to see real quick. Here's the distinction between the elders and the bishop. Secondly, and this, unfortunately, Ignatius gets the short end of the stick, because he's a guy who does this more often than anybody else, but he wrote a letter to Rome. And notice he says, remember in your prayers, again, he is the bishop in Antioch, or he's in Antioch in Syria, but he writes to Rome, and he says, remember in your prayers the church in Syria, which now has God for her shepherd in my stead. Jesus Christ alone will be her bishop, together with your love. Now, he wrote in my stead because he wrote this letter while he was on his way to Rome, after he had been arrested, and he was going to Rome because he was going to be crucified. And so, as we write, you know, as we talk, think about this, he wasn't a bad man. I mean, these are not bad men. These are men who died, many of them, for Christ. But here you need to notice that he describes himself not simply as the bishop of Antioch, where he was, but he speaks of himself as though he was the bishop of Syria. Now, church historians will tell you that there's kind of a pattern that you can see here when you read these letters from these different people, that Antioch was the leading city in Syria, and Roman political affairs for all Syria was sort of administered out of the Roman office in Antioch. And so church historians would say that apparently what happens is a church begins to emulate the organizational structure of the Roman Empire. I don't know who all agreed with him. I don't know who all agreed with this man, with Ignatius. But he regarded himself not as the bishop of Antioch, but as the Lord's bishop over all of Syria. And it doesn't take too much research to explore that further and find out that that process was accelerated throughout the second century. And that by the end, everybody understood that bishops and elders were a separate entities. The bishops would oversee many congregations in the area, and they would usually operate from the largest city. And I imagine that this began innocently at first. It probably didn't have to be a power quest, though certainly that's not something that's unheard of. The church hasn't been immune to that. The apostles James and John wanted the top place when they were around. But, you know, in all the letters that we've read, even up to now, you can detect just a little bit of that. I mean, just think about the fact that Clement, who was one of the elders in Rome, was writing to Corinth to tell them how to work out their problems there. Polycarp said, "You invited me to write this letter. I didn't do it because I wanted to necessarily, or because, you know, I'm initiating it, but you wanted it." But as well-intentioned as he was, he had a very powerful reputation, very strong influence on other churches, and people would look to him for leadership. And so it's easy to even unintentionally begin to step into a role that God didn't assign someone. And so this may have begun innocently enough, but Ignatius doesn't just write as a friendly counselor. He writes as if he is the bishop of whoever he writes to. So you see this shift where one bishop is even over multiple churches, or at least he views himself as the bishop over multiple churches. And then later, another letter that he wrote to the Trallians, which was a church up in Asia Minor. This one indicates that there was a shift in authority where he began to assume an equal place with Jesus and the apostles. It says, "In like manner, let all reverence the deacons as an appointment of Jesus Christ, and the bishop as Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the Father, and the presbyters as the Sanhedrin of God, and assembly of the apostles. Apart from these, there is no church. Concerning all this, I am persuaded that you are of the same opinion, for I have received the manifestation of your love, and still have it with me in your bishop, whose very appearance is highly instructive, and his meekness of itself a power, whom I imagine even the ungodly must reverence. He says, I am sparing you in my love, though I might write more sharply on his behalf. I didn't think myself competent as a convict to give you orders as an apostle." So, you know, he's clearly rebuking this other church as he writes this letter to them. And he says kind of the only reason not to write as an apostle is that he was in prison. But he certainly speaks with lots of authority as he writes this letter remember, he's a bishop of Antioch, and he's writing it to a church in another city. So he presumes to tell them how to conduct their affairs and their business. And here he speaks almost as the successors of the apostles. And I want to make just one other observation, one or two other observations, and then I'm going to mention the lessons to you. I want you to see just quickly what it was that sort of provoked all this in the first century. One of the things that happened was that there were those who were heretics, those who were claiming to receive secret instruction, secret interpretations, able to understand what the scripture meant without needing to have the apostles to talk, you know, without needing to read the scriptures for themselves. They received private interpretations. And these men were responding to that. And Irenaeus wrote a letter, the Bishop of Lyons, and he said, those that wish to know the truth may observe the apostolic tradition. We can enumerate those who were appointed bishops in the churches by the apostles and their successors down to our own day who never taught or knew absurdities such as these men produce. For if the apostles had known hidden mysteries, they would have committed them to those they entrusted to the churches. For they wished those men to be perfect and unblameable, whom they left as their successors and to whom they handed over their own office of authority. And so Irenaeus says that, you know, that the way that we're to know the truth is that we need to listen to the successors of the apostles. That they were given so that we could know the truth, and that's how you refute these heretics who produce these hidden mysteries. And so they saw the apostles, a succession of apostles, as the way to keep the truth alive. And then one final one was Tertullian in 185 AD in his book Against Heresies. Said, though most skilled in the scriptures, you will make no progress when everything you maintain is denied on the other side. Whatever you deny is maintained. As for yourself, indeed, you will lose nothing but your breath and gain nothing but vexation and blasphemy. And a controversy over the scriptures can be clearly produced no other effect than to help upset the stomach or the brain. He said, you can't reason it. You can't argue with these people. It's just going to be upsetting. And so the best thing to do is just listen to your bishop, because he has the right interpretation. He is an successor to the apostle. He was the one that was given the right to interpret scripture, and that's where you need to put your hope and where you need to put your confidence. And that was the best response they had against a lot of the heretics and the heresies that arose in the latter second century. So I want to mention a few lessons that we can learn. I mean, things change. That's the point of this thing, is that things change. And they changed just from the time the apostles died, even before the end of the second century. Things radically changed in the course of church history. And some lessons, I think, that are valuable for us, too. First of all, people with the best of intentions can lead people in the wrong direction. These are not bad men in themselves. They probably didn't even have bad motives. But, they tried to lead people in the way they thought they ought to go. They were ready to die for what they believed in. But that wasn't sufficient. And it led people astray. When you're really passionate about something, sometimes you read it back into the Bible. They believed this was the right way to do it. And they believed the scriptures taught that was the way it ought to be done. Can't we do that? When you're passionate about something, and you really believe something with all your heart, have you ever felt that, and then you go to the scriptures and prove what you think? Is that kind of a tendency that we have? I have a position, I really believe this, so then I go start looking for scriptures to back up what I think. That's kind of what happens. Another thing is easy to fight one battle and to lose another. We know this history, that over the next three centuries, the Roman Catholicism developed, and it developed as the church was fighting the false teachings that denied the deity of Christ. And so, you know, not only exalted the authority of the bishop to speak, to hold the line, to speak, you know, to keep the true path, but they began to convene meetings as time went on, and bishops and councils, meetings that were designed to prevent false doctrine to take over the church. And all the while, they were crushing these false doctrines of Arianism and Gnosticism and whatever. They were denying the deity of Christ. They're at the same time creating a church in its organizational structure that was very different than the organization in the New Testament. So they saw one battle that they needed to fight very clearly, but in their thinking of what was needed to fight to win that battle, they didn't see what they were doing to the structure of the New Testament church at the same time. It's easy to fight one battle and then lose another at the same time, whether it's in this context of church organization or some other kind of situation that arises in a church. It's easy to assume this is the very important and that's not so important. To many, it would seem subtle and trivial. This is just a matter of organization. It's not that big a deal. It's not somebody questioning basic moral practices. It's not a matter of endorsing ungodliness or idol worship or immorality or denying the deity and resurrection of Christ. In fact, they were fighting against those who did deny those things. So it's easy to assume that what they're doing is very important, this other thing is not all that important. But the truth is, you know, it's easy in the process of doing what we are so sure is necessary and therefore good under the circumstances to create something that we have no idea where it will go or where it will end up. They had no idea the end of what they were doing. But at the moment, it seemed more than justifiable and even in good conscience. So we need to learn the lessons that we need to walk by faith and not by sight. We must trust in the Scriptures over men, even the best of men. There's only one thing that doesn't change, and that's God. We change. We change, even if it's with good motives, sometimes we change and go in the wrong direction. Sometimes we change for the better, sometimes we change for the worse. But church history and the organizational changes that took place are monumental examples of what happens when we lose our confidence in the Scriptures and put our confidence in men. Maybe this morning, that's not really an invitation. You can get your books out, though, if you want to. Number 307, it's raised. The question is, are you washed in the blood? And if you're not a Christian, this is an opportunity for you to do that, to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. But that means when you become a Christian, you need to put Him first and obey Him in every way. Let His voice be the voice of authority in your life. And the first step is to believe on Him, to confess His name, to repent of your sins, and be baptized. If you want to do that this morning, this is an opportunity while we stand and sing our song.